As the Israelites begin their journey through the wilderness, Moses begins to emerge as a strong leader, and just in time, as God's people quickly fall into the all-too-human habit of grumbling, as they long for the false sense of security they knew in Egypt. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As human beings, we're often dissatisfied with our circumstances and find it easy to blame our lot on the people God has placed over us. But when we complain about our daily bread, who we're really complaining about is God, the provider of all things. Join Dr. Boyce as he explores the proclivity in each and every one of us to complain, blame, and envy.
Now, we're studying Numbers, as I said a moment ago, and we're going to look at chapters 11 and 12. We did an introductory study last week, looking at the first 10 chapters of the book, chapters in which everything seems to be going well. The people are commended for obeying God. The phrase, they did what God told them to do, occurs again and again, and yet we come to this 11th chapter and suddenly the tone is different. They're complaining, and what you have here is the beginning of a series of complaints that's going to go throughout the whole book. Isn't that remarkable that we can move so quickly from a time of joy and obedience in the Lord to a time of disobedience and complaining? You say, well, that shouldn't be, and indeed it shouldn't be. Our God is faithful. Even the hard times are given to us by Him for His own purposes, and He sees us through them. But as soon as the hard times come, we say, well, something's gone wrong here, and God shouldn't be allowing this to happen to me. And so we begin to murmur and complain against Him the way the people of Israel did. This begins, it would seem, just about 3 days after they'd set out from Sinai. It began with the rabble, mentioned in verse 4, but quickly spread. Pretty soon everybody's complaining, and this isn't the first instance of it, the last instance of it, as I said. Pretty soon everybody's doing the same thing. What you see as you look at these chapters, first is the character of Moses. He emerges strongly here as a great and humble leader, strong under opposition, responding in the right way most of the time. And in addition to that, what we see in these chapters is the mercy and grace of God. God is a God of judgment. He judges sin, and we see that too. But even in the midst of His judgment, He remembers mercy, and that emerges again and again. Now, the problems begin, as I said, at the very beginning of the 11th chapter, in the complaints of the people. There are two complaints here. First of all, there's a general murmuring. As I said, they just started out. They had been camped out at Sinai. I guess they'd gotten kind of used to that. It was living in the desert. I wouldn't regard it as particularly desirable or nice, but it was a lot better than traveling through the desert. And after they'd done that for about 3 days, they decided this wasn't very good at all. They didn't like it. They began to murmur. And that was the first of the complaints. The second one that begins with verse 4 has to do with food. Given food they don't like, and so they begin to complain about that. And this 11th chapter tells how God, and also Moses, directed by God, deals with each one. Now, it's interesting that this complaint about food had occurred before. You go back into Exodus, the 15th chapter, you find something that is almost directly parallel to what you find here. The people say, we don't like what we're eating, we wish we had meat to eat, God sends quail. And because the story occurs at two points, the higher critics of the Old Testament say, well, those are two parallel, independent accounts that have come in and sort of been combined wrongly, but they're only one incident. Actually, there are some differences, and the differences point out some lessons. For one thing, they both occurred in the springtime, about a year apart, and that is the time, we are told by people who studied the region and know what goes on, that quail actually migrate from the south in the area of Ethiopia north across the desert, the Mediterranean Sea, to southern Europe. So as far as we know, the facts of the story here fit exactly what is known even today of these migrations. And yet there's this difference. When the people complained earlier, there was no judgment. God heard them and He provided the quail. This time, when they complain, God does send a judgment. The general complaint that you have in the first three verses is judged by what is called fire from the Lord that breaks out on the edge of the camp, begins to destroy things, and it's only by the intercession of Moses that it's halted. And later, when they begin to complain about the quail, God sends the quail, but they get sick from eating it. He says he's going to give them more than they want. They're going to get literally sick. And some begin to die because of what they've eaten. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that a year in their lives has transpired, and during that year, God has revealed a great deal about himself. When they came out of Egypt, they didn't know much about God at all. They were just a nation of slaves, but he'd begun to teach them about himself. He did it at Sinai, taught them that he's a holy God, that he's a powerful God. They'd seen the miracles. They knew how he was preserving them as they went through the desert by the manna, which they ate, and the water from which they drank, and this great big cloud that overshadowed the camp in order to protect them from the hot desert sun in the daytime. And as we're told, it turned into a pillar of fire at night to provide both warmth and light. So they should have had perfectly adequate evidence of the power and the grace of God and shouldn't have been complaining now. Do you have any evidences of the power and grace of God in your life? Have you been a Christian for any length of time? A year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years? And so you've seen many evidences of the grace of God in your life. Isn't it more serious for you to be complaining about God now than it was, say, within a day or two of your conversion, which you probably weren't doing way back then? You see how it works. The story begins to tell us how very serious it is to complain about God. Now, the story tells us that it's very serious to complain to God about anything, and it is very serious to complain to God about your food. After all, it is the Lord who gives us our daily bread, doesn't he? Jesus said in that prayer, he taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So we ask God for our daily bread, and if he gives us daily bread, that daily bread comes to us from God, and if we're complaining about our daily bread, what we're really doing is complaining about God. Now, in verse 10, you have something which is really interesting. And these verses that follow, Moses gives vent to his frustration in a long, angry prayer. Now, it's not a very attractive moment in his life. And it's surprising to find it here because in the very next chapter, he's going to be described as the meekest man who ever lived. Meek, yes, he really was. But here in this prayer, he really expresses his frustration. I think this is the funniest thing in the whole life of Moses. He's complaining bitterly to God, and this is what he says. Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now if I have found favor in your eyes, and don't let me face my own ruin. Well, I think that's funny, but it certainly was an expression of his frustration, isn't it? Now, we may find complaint with that prayer. We might say it. I'm sure we're right. That's no way to talk to God. It's not the kind of prayer you would expect a great man like Moses to pray, but God doesn't criticize him. God doesn't take it wrong. And there's a very good reason for that. The reason for that, of course, is that God understands exactly what Moses is going through. Moses really is trying to carry the burden of all this people on his shoulders. You know, when the burden seems too great, it doesn't hurt to come to God with it because God understands our burdens. He takes our burdens upon himself. Jesus Christ lived here and knew the kind of burdens that you and I bear. If you have a burden, you just take it to God. And what you'll find is that he will provide helpers if you're not able to bear it. Now, sometimes we are, and he wants us to be strengthened by the kind of things we go through. But if it really is an intolerable burden producing this kind of frustration, God will provide a helper. And this is what he does. He provides these 70 elders, and he sends his spirit upon them. So they begin to prophesy. And then not only does he do that, he provides quail, the meat, for which the people are asking. And Moses, it seems, in spite of his great faith and his leadership ability, really is questioning whether God can provide the quail. Well, God does. The only thing is, it turns out to be a judgment on the people because God is angry with them for their complaining. And so they get what they want, but not only do they get what they want, they find it's not good for them, and they get more of what they want than they want. And so they become sick, and that's the way the story goes. Now, that's the first of these two chapters. Second chapter, in my judgment, is really the interesting one, because here the opposition that Moses was facing, and really from this point on, the story is a story of dealing with opposition, hard hearts and divisions within the camp. At this point, the opposition that Moses is facing moves from outside, as it were, starting with the people and the rabble and that sort of thing, to within his own family circle. As a matter of fact, it comes from his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. It's sibling rivalry, of course, but it's even worse than that. It expresses itself in a kind of prejudice against other people that becomes very, very clear in the story. Now, the ground for this attack was the fact that Moses, as it tells us, had taken a Cushite wife. Cush was the first son of Ham. You read about him in the 10th chapter of Genesis, mentioned in verse 6, and he has two sons. The sons were Rama and Sheba, and Cush himself and Sheba became the progenitors of the southernmost people that were known to the Hebrews. So they talk about the land of Cush, and the way they talk about that means that's as far south as you can go. And Sheba, you know, is where the Queen of Sheba came from, and that's Ethiopia, and so that's the area we're talking about, that area in Africa south of Egypt. They didn't know anything beyond that. They didn't know South Africa, but that was well on down near the Gulf. So this is the area we're talking about. Now, it's not entirely clear from the text whether their complaints are against Zipporah, who is Moses' wife, or whether Moses' wife had died and he has now taken a second wife and their complaints are against her. The reason it's not quite clear is this. They say he's taken a Cushite wife, but Zipporah really wasn't from Cush. Zipporah was from Midian. So if they're referring to Zipporah, what they're saying is something like this. You see, Ethiopia or Cush was where the black people lived. And so they would probably be sort of making a slur on her because she was from Midian. And in Miriam's view, she seems to have been the ringleader here. This was sort of tarnishing her ancestry. She didn't want this Midianite in her family. And so she's insulting her. And she's saying, you know, you live out in the desert, your skin's so black, you're almost as black as an Ethiopian. That's what that would mean if it's referring to Ethiopia. Now, most people think that Zipporah had died, and that this is a second wife, and that Moses really had married an Ethiopian, a black woman. And if that's the case, you can understand Miriam's objection even more. It's wrong, of course, entirely wrong, but she's saying, I don't like this woman in my family. And so it's not only sibling rivalry, this is the worst kind of racial prejudice there can be. Now, seldom in history has God's vindication of one of his servants been more rapid and more just than was Moses' vindication by God on this occasion. They were voicing their complaint, and the impression of the story is that while they were still voicing it, God called the three of them, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, the two brothers and the sister, to come forward before the tent of meeting. Well, that's where he met with them. You know, the cloud would come down, and it was from the cloud over the tent of meeting that God would speak to Moses. And so the three of them came forward, and then he called for Aaron and Miriam to go forward, and he spoke these words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions, I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, God gives a judgment here, and this judgment is very significant, and it reinforces what we're to think of the objection that's voiced by Miriam. You see, when God gives judgments, he gives significant judgments. They're not just arbitrary. I sometimes pointed that out in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. I mentioned that many times. When Nebuchadnezzar took the glory of God to himself and gave an expression of his philosophy, which is an Old Testament parallel to what we call secular humanism, say, look at this great Babylon that I built by my mighty power for my glory. In other words, it's of me, by me, and for my glory. God judged him immediately, and he judged him with insanity. And I pointed out that that's a significant judgment. It's God's way of saying that anybody who is a fool enough to think that this whole universe is there for him and for his glory and sustained by him is out of his mind. He's crazy. And that's what our culture is, of course. We have this secular humanistic culture. It is absolutely an insane culture, and Christians have to wake up to that. It's not glamorous or attractive. It's not something that we should pursue and want to be a part of and love. It's insane. Wanting to be a part of American culture today is like wanting to enter an insane asylum. What it says is that she was judged with leprosy so that her skin became white like snow. Now, when we were talking about this earlier, I pointed out that this word leprosy, translation of the Hebrew word, doesn't necessarily refer to what we call Hansen's disease. That is, strictly speaking, leprosy today. It refers just generally to a skin disease. They probably hadn't even diagnosed Hansen's disease as a separate ailment. So the word isn't that specific, but in this case, it seems to have been something very much like that, because when the cloud was removed, there, it says, was Miriam, white as snow. Her skin was affected. Aaron looked at her and he was aghast at what he saw. That's what happened. You say, why is that a significant judgment? For this reason. Miriam was saying, because of Moses' Cushite wife, I don't want black in my family. And God was saying to Miriam, you're white, you think you're white. She was a Semite, not terribly white, but he would say, you think you're of lighter skin than that girl that Moses married? You think that makes you better? You want to be white? I'll give you white. And so she's afflicted with leprosy. There's a word for racial prejudice. You think because you're white, you're better than somebody black. You think you're black, you're better than somebody white. Be afraid. Because God doesn't take that thing very lightly. We are all made in His image. We're all sinners in need of His grace, and God does not discriminate. And He will use those who give their lives to Him and serve Him, and He will reject those who do not, no matter how high-placed or how privileged they are. And so Miriam is stricken. Now, there are two examples of intercession. At the end, the story wraps up that way. Aaron looks, and he's aghast at what he sees, and he turns to Moses, and he says, oh, Moses, do something about it. So he's interceding with Moses. It's interesting, at that point, he confesses his own sin. Judgment upon us for the wickedness we have done. He links himself with Miriam. Maybe he's afraid something's going to happen to him. Probably would have. So he intercedes on behalf of his sister with Moses, and then Moses intercedes with God. And God says, all right, I'm gracious, and I'll heal her. But this was a serious thing. If her father was offended at something that she had done and had shown his disapproval, the sign of it was to spit, wouldn't she be in disgrace? Wouldn't she have to be outside the camp for 7 days? It's not less that she has acted this way with me. And so Miriam had to stay outside the camp for 7 days. It was a greatly chastened woman and greatly humbled. Maybe not as humble as Moses, who was the most humble man who ever lived, but a greatly humbled woman who came back into the camp a week later. Now, I've made a lot of applications as we've gone along here. You see how relevant these stories are. Let me say that there is one area we haven't really touched on adequately, and that is the example of Moses. Moses in the Old Testament is quite often a type of Jesus Christ. And so we see in Moses the character of Christ, and because we are supposed to imitate Jesus Christ, we can learn from Moses and try to imitate him. Now, we ought to learn from his example. Let me tell you a few things that we can learn, the applications, and then we'll stop. William Taylor has put some of them down in his commentary, and they go like this. Number one, the most noble disinterestedness will not preserve us from the shafts of envy. Now, that's going to happen if you take leadership in any way in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can be utterly disinterested. You can not be pursuing your glory in any way. You can be serving in an utterly selfless and even a costly manner, and there's always going to be criticism. Always be people who are envious of what God is doing through you. So let's not be surprised when attacks come. Let's be ready for them and handle them humbly. Here's a second point. Envy of disinterested greatness may show itself in the most unexpected places. Sometimes, you see, we can handle attacks when they come from without, do that very well. But then suddenly it's somebody right next to us that's part of the complaint. And that we can't handle so well. Jesus warned us against that. He said on one occasion, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And sometimes that's the case. How do you handle that? Well, we should be ready for such things, not unduly crushed by them when they come. And in addition, we should be sure that we are not party to that same thing ourselves. Those in your family, do you find yourself being envious of their success? A brother that's done better than you have, a sister who seems to be getting on with the Lord more, do you become critical of them? Are you poking away at their faults because basically, really, you're envious that they're doing better than you are? You mustn't do that. We can learn that from the case of Moses. He was not that way. They were that way with him, but Moses was not that way with them. And then finally, the assaults of envy are always best met by a silent appeal to heaven. There are many fine moments in the life of Moses, and I've talked about some of them. That incident back in Genesis 32, when God is ready to destroy the people on the occasion of their making the golden calf, and Moses intercedes for them, and God has said to him, look, get out of my way, I'm going to destroy them, and then I'll start again with you. And Moses says, no, rather destroy me and save them. I've called that the finest hour in the life of Moses, but this is certainly a fine moment too, right up there with the others. Moses doesn't defend himself, but rather he leaves the defense of himself to God. God said, didn't he? It's mine to avenge. I will repay. That's something that God has said. God will be just. Our task is not to be just. Our task is to live in a humble way before God and serve him and intercede for other people. What Paul says in Romans 12:21 is exactly to the point we were studying at as part of our ongoing study of Romans. Paul said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this and all the other stories and instruction and teaching and examples we find in the Word, and especially so when these situations so closely parallel the things that we go through. Here in these two chapters are dozens of lessons that are applied very clearly to what we know today in the evangelical church and in our experience with one another and in attacks and the way we act with other people. Our Father, help us to learn by that. We know that we don't become like Jesus Christ overnight. And even the examples of people like Moses, though they impress us, don't always change us very much or right away. But that's what we need. And so we ask that by your grace you'll cause these things to settle down into our hearts and our minds so that we begin to think about them and meditate on them throughout the week. And as events come into our lives where they should be applied, we pray that you'll give us grace to do that and to recognize your hand in our lives training us so that we might become increasingly like those who put your glory above all other things. We pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Nehemiah experienced no lack of opposition to his leadership as he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and this great leader dealt with the different kinds of opposition he experienced in different ways. Learn more about biblical and practical ways to deal with opposition in your life in our free CD offer entitled Dealing with Opposition. It's another message by Dr. Boyce. This free CD offer is our way of saying, we're glad you listened. Call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be happy to send you a copy of Dealing with Opposition. That number again, 1-800-488-1888. More than 20 years after his passing, Dr. Boyce's messages continue to reach many with clear biblical teaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of faithful listeners like you who pray for and financially support the Bible Study Hour. You can make a one-time contribution or a monthly pledge to the ministry by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888. Or you could visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. If you prefer, our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your prayerful and financial support. Dr. Boyce's impact reached far beyond the pulpit. Our Bible teacher was a prolific author and articulate spokesman for the Reformed faith around the world. Audio and print materials from Dr. Boyce's special event, broadcast, and writing ministries are available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. After seeing the giants of Canaan firsthand, 10 spies measured them against their own strength and were shaken, but 2 measured them against their God. Join Dr. James Boyce as he exposes the great giants and small God of the majority, and the small giants and great God of the minority. Next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.